Please turn in your Bibles this morning to a letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the city of Rome, Romans chapter number 1. Our focus this morning will be primarily on verse 16, the first part of verse 16 actually, but the context that leads up to this verse is of considerable importance, and also the context that follows. So what I would like to do this morning is read the first 17 verses of this chapter. The first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I might reap, have some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray again this morning. As we begin, Father, the proclamation of your word, we pray that we would have attentive ears and open minds and a spirit, Father, that is ready to receive the word, to have it engrafted to our very hearts. Be our teacher this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Most of the commentaries that I have describe verses 16 and 17 as a thesis statement of the entire letter. That is to say, these two sentences are a concentrated theological summary of all of Romans. By concentrated, I mean that Paul packs into these two sentences what he then unpacks in the rest of the letter. And he does not waste a single word in verses 16 and 17. Well, I doubt that many of us will take Martin Luther's advice seriously and memorize the entire letter. It would be a very good thing for us to memorize these two verses and to keep them in the foreground as we read the rest of the letter. They do constitute, I think, a summary of Romans. And perhaps the best way to approach them is to examine each word very carefully and to do that with the rest of Romans in mind. I hope that you have at least been reading through Romans. It would be perfect to read through it once a week, more often if that's possible. But these two verses summarize everything else, and if we would just commit them to memory, it would help our reading of the rest of the letter. So let's just begin with the very first statement that Paul makes in verse 16. For I am not ashamed. Why does Paul feel the need to make this disclaimer, to mention this? Well, he has just said in verse 15 that he is eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the word for at the beginning of verse 16 indicates an explanation for Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel. He is eager to preach the gospel because he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why should he be ashamed? Well, when one considers the content of the gospel, it would seem only natural to be shamed by its odd appearance amongst the religions and philosophies of mankind. Now, we need to look at the word gospel on its own, and more particularly next week, but the content of it has indeed aroused a great deal of mockery and scorn. The gospel makes no sense whatsoever to the human way of thinking. How could anyone believe that a crucified Jew took upon himself the sins of the world? The world made a public disgrace of Jesus. The Jewish religious authorities made a public disgrace of Jesus. John tells us that he came to his own, and his own rejected him. How could anyone be expected to acknowledge someone as Lord of all of the universe, including humanity, who died under the curse of God? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." How could it be otherwise? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart," quoting Isaiah 29:14. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Little wonder the world is ready and willing to shame us for believing a message that they regard to be, perhaps amongst all of the philosophies of mankind, to be the very worst of those philosophies, the most foolish among them. To be ashamed of the gospel is very close to agreement with the wisdom of man regarding the gospel. But one can understand the embarrassment. One can see how foolish the gospel does appear to mankind under the power of sin. Not only does it seem ludicrous to the world to worship a crucified Jew, but the proclamation of his resurrection after crucifixion seals its height of unbelievability. And those who take Jesus seriously must be out of their minds. But the question maybe should be put, who is really the one out of his mind? In Acts 17, Paul addressed the philosophers of the city of Athens, Greece. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's a summary of every religion in the world outside of the biblical Christianity. The truth, or rather the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when the Athenian philosophers heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this matter." It's not that the others were accepting of the resurrection of the dead, but like everything else that came to Athens, it was a strange new doctrine, and they wanted to listen to more of it. Not because they took it seriously, but because they were curious, wondering if they should be adding another god to the gods of gold and silver and precious stones that they had already fallen down before. Who really is out of their mind? Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Unlike many today, the Apostle Paul would not allow the philosophical refinements of human religion to influence him into reworking the gospel in order to make it more palatable to human tastes. To do that is to be ashamed of the gospel. We could, of course, take Paul's negative assertion, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." We could state that positively. Paul is saying, "I am fully confident in the gospel. I am absolutely certain of its truth." The world's rejection of the gospel ought not to make us ashamed of it. The world's scorn is understandable, but the wisdom of the world is hardly such that its opinions of the gospel should be taken at all seriously. They are the ones who are or ought to be shamed by their substitutes of the gospel. They ought to be ashamed of the gods they have made. Gold, silver, stones, wood. Who really is out of their mind? To be ashamed is to be open to making whatever adjustments to the gospel that will help it compete in the marketplace of human religion. As it stands in its biblical revelation, the gospel of God is God's saving power. But how can a man, under the power of sin and death, make us ashamed of the gospel? It didn't make Paul ashamed of the gospel. He was eager to preach it in the city of Rome. Why is he eager? When preaching the gospel has plunged him into so much suffering for the last 25 years of his life, what more could happen to Paul to force him into the kind of shame that would cause him to give it all up? Let me read a little piece of Paul's autobiography in his second letter to the Corinthians. I really ought to preface the reading of this passage in Corinthians with the explanation that Paul is being both truthful, what he says is absolutely true, but he is also being bitingly sarcastic. He is holding up a mirror to the foolish Corinthians and saying to them, "Look in the mirror now and see how ridiculous your behavior is. I will mimic your behavior." So Paul is being sarcastic here. And I think that the Corinthian church would have quickly understood what Paul was doing with this biting sarcasm. I don't know whether they responded positively to it and changed their ways or not, but it is a very biting sarcasm, but it is also true. Indeed, the sarcasm would have fallen on deaf ears had it not been so prominently and powerfully true. As Paul speaks of his suffering for the cause of the gospel, he is not exaggerating at all. He is not trying to embellish his suffering in order to make a point. He is telling them exactly what his experiences in preaching the gospel have been. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they, that is the false apostles, servants of Christ? I am a better one, or rather not the false apostles, the other apostles, the other heroes, the other servants of faith that the Corinthians were partial to. Are they the servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. That's an indication there of his sarcasm. In comparison to them, I have far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift in the sea, on journeys frequent, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And apart from all these things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever and ever, knows that I am not lying. Ashamed of the gospel? Will there ever come a point when Paul will say, enough is enough. I have preached enough. I have endured all the humiliation I can take. I have paid my dues for this message. I have done my part. I have traveled far and wide enough. I have been displaced from my home long enough. I have suffered enough. Let someone else preach the gospel in Rome. This gospel has brought me nothing but pain and suffering. And quite honestly, I am not having as much success as I would like with this gospel message. God should have made it a lot easier to believe in Jesus. I cannot continue to be unashamed of the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. The enemies of the gospel are many in number, as he found out throughout the entirety of his Christian life. They are relentless, these enemies, in their opposition. Their cruelty toward Paul seemed fanatical in the extreme. And behind their hostility stood Satan, the spiritual power of evil. Of all of the people that Satan would have been anxious about, Paul was at the top of his list. Can you imagine the disposition of Satan toward Paul? I hate this man Paul, more than any other. I hate him more than all of the apostles put together. There's just no stopping him. I have dogged his steps with the faithless and ruthless Jews as my chief weapon. They scorned and scourged and stoned him at every turn. I have stopped at nothing to oppose him and to silence him and to shame him before the world, but he just won't quit. He will not give it up. He must be stopped, or my rule over the kingdoms of men is soon to end. In his sovereignty, Christ did not ordain an easy life for the Apostle Paul. We've already looked at this before when we looked deeper into his life. In Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen servant of mine, referring to Saul of Tarsus. He must carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my gospel. And yet, in all of this, Paul refused to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, but I think herein lies something of a demonstration that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the true word of the true God. The apostles of Jesus Christ suffered greatly for the gospel. Would they have suffered for something they knew to be false? Would they have made up a new religion and marketed it entirely at their own expense? Would these men suffer as they did for something they invented out of their own collective imagination? I think if I were to face the 40 lashes, save one, it was a horrendous punishment, a tortuous experience, 39 blasts of the whip across the back. People would lose all control over their bodily functions after 5. If I were subjected to the 40 lashes, save one, I wonder if I would become ashamed of the gospel and cry out to betray everything for which I was being scourged, only if they would stop. It is impossible to believe that Paul's absolute confidence in the gospel would have held up under such intense persecution and suffering. Suffering that would in the end lead to his own violent death. Ashamed of the gospel? No, never. Even in the great city of Rome, the center of all of the great kingdoms of man, Paul would not be ashamed of what he knew to be absolutely true. They could not drive the gospel out of his soul. You can believe that Satan unleashed everything in his arsenal against this man. And with the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ looking over him, seeing the reality of what he had told the Apostle Paul at the very beginning of his Christian journey. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ashamed of it? No. Nothing could separate Paul from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Nothing. Paul and many others in the fledgling church suffered intensely for the gospel. Paul wasn't the only one to suffer, but I suspect he is the one that suffered most. If there had been the slenderest possibility in their minds that the gospel was fabricated by man, they would never have yielded themselves to the proclamation of it at such a cost. No, it is true. The gospel is true. It is the true word of the true God. These people were not ashamed of it. They could not become ashamed of it. It is the people who ridicule the gospel that bear the real shame. It is the arrogant and the foolish man who opposes the gospel and tries to make those who believe it look like blithering fools. Who really is out of their mind? Yeah, we will have to wait. Loved ones, we will have to wait until the last day in order for us and for the gospel to be thoroughly and eternally vindicated. As long as the wrath of God rests upon this world, we will never escape the shame of the gospel in the estimation of the world. The world will never become a place conducive for the Christian to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will wait until the last day for our vindication. For many, that's too long. That's too distant into the future. I can't wait that long. I can't live my entire life on this earth waiting for something that is in the future. But the gospel will be vindicated in the future. Unbelieving humanity, one by one, will experience the sentence of God's wrath upon them, a wrath that they will know on that day and every day thereafter forever. Who really is out of their mind to put themselves in the position of receiving the eternal wrath of God on their souls? A wrath from which there is no end and no escape. The passage of 10,000 times 10,000 years will not bring an end to the fury and wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who really is the one who should be ashamed of what they believe, of what they hold to be true? Now, while a more thorough study of the word gospel, its contents, waits for us next Lord's Day, I don't think I want to leave it off right now without saying something at least of what the gospel actually is. After all, we may not even be here next week. You may not, I may not. So we must redeem the time while we have it. What is this gospel that Paul was so unashamed of? What is this message for which they suffered so intensely? What did they know to be absolutely true that they would suffer and die for it? What did they know to be true with such assurance that they would not recant under the torments of ruthless persecution? Well, for one thing, they knew that Jesus Christ was, is, and ever shall be the centerpiece of the gospel. The cross upon which Jesus suffered and died was always in the foreground of their thinking. The gospel concerns God's Son, Paul said in verse 3 of Romans 1. He is the center of God's saving power. He's the new Adam who comes in flesh and blood, human being. Jesus of Nazareth lives the life that God demanded for Adam to live and for Adam's descendants to live. Jesus lived that life without sin, the power of death and wrath followed him everywhere he went, but he would not be persuaded to go around the cross. Even in crucifixion, he would be the centerpiece, crucified as he was between two other men. These of the early church also knew that Jesus Christ offered up his life on that cross. He was their substitute. He bore their sins in his own body on the tree. He became the curse so that they might be set free from it. He received the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. They understood that Jesus died because of their sin. Do we understand the same thing? Is that what the gospel is to us? Christ's death on the cross because of our sin in our place. These people also believed that Jesus Christ was resurrected by God the Father, that God reversed the verdict of man, that he accepted the death of his own Son on our behalf. He declares his justice to be satisfied in the crucifixion of Christ. The debt of sin is fully paid for all who will believe. The power of sin and death cannot endure the power of Christ's resurrection, Christ's victory. The wrath of God is turned away. The sinner who believes is delivered. They further believed that Jesus Christ ascended to the Father's right hand after his resurrection from the dead, and he is there at the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for the well-being of his chosen people, to intercede for you and my when the temptation that we face is to be ashamed of the message that brings life. A message that speaks of a crucified Jew under the curse of God from man's point of view. Christ intercedes. Give them the strength not to be ashamed of the gospel of God. They believe further that this salvation that they had received from God's wrath can only be received by faith and never by any works whatsoever. All human merit collapses under the weight of the power of the cross. God shuts the mouths that try to speak of man's virtues, of man's merits, of man's righteousness. Every mouth that speaks such things will be stopped. The only deliverance from divine wrath is through Jesus Christ the Lord. The sinner must trust in Christ and no other, or all is lost. The gospel, they believed, demanded a response. It demands the obedience of faith. What God has done through his beloved Son is our only hope of deliverance from God's wrath. This is the gospel that was in the heart of the Apostle Paul and in the heart of all of the other apostles who all died a violent death, except for the Apostle John, who died in exile on the island of Patmos. All of them suffered all of their adult lives for this message, this gospel. They were not ashamed of it. If you and I were to perceive that our problem is mainly our own sin, We would soon think to resolve our own problem. We would feel ourselves capable of getting out of this matter of sin if we thought sin was our real problem. If our problem is our sin, then our solution must certainly to be sought in ourselves. We must come up with something that will set us free from this sin. If sin is our problem, we can do it. We can figure things out. We can apply our wisdom and ingenuity and our smarts. We can figure this out. If sin is our problem, we can get out of it. We can resolve it. But the real problem in the gospel is the wrath of God to be fully revealed on the last day. You see, man thinks that he can sin without consequence. So his sin really isn't a problem at all. He may recognize his behavior as not being on the up and up and not being completely righteous, but it's no big deal. There are no consequences. So sin really isn't a problem at all. And sin isn't our problem either. It's the wrath of God that's our problem. It's the fury and the judgment of God against sin. That's our problem. And that is something that none of us can do anything about. We have no capacity whatsoever to appease the wrath of God. We have nothing that we could offer him that would convince him that we were not worthy of his wrath. None of us is anywhere close to being righteous enough not to deserve the wrath of God. There's nothing that we can do about that wrath. We may be able to partially reform ourselves and try to behave ourselves more acceptably in the eyes of others, but that will not remove a single sin from our souls. It will not be our refuge from the wrath of God. We have no place to hide. There is no refuge to be found. If we will not believe the promises of God in Christ Jesus, we will surely perish on that day of God's righteous judgment. The fulfillment of the promises has finally come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant in Christ's blood has been inaugurated. For all of its fearful darkness in many places, the Old Testament made the Old Testament when the new covenant in Christ Jesus came. For the first time in history, the Hebrew Scriptures were called the Old Testament because the New Testament had finally arrived. For all of the fearful darkness of the Old Testament, it was predominantly the proclamation of hope in Christ. The Old Testament promised a Savior. It promised that an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent forever. Abel is murdered by Cain, yet Seth is born. The world perishes in a catastrophic flood, yet Noah is saved. Men seek their own way to the gods, and yet their language is confounded. And the Lord calls Abraham out of captivity to lifeless idols. Sodom and Gomorrah are consumed by fire and brimstone, and yet Abraham's nephew is delivered. Israel languishes in the long captivity in Egypt under the boot of their taskmasters, yet Moses is sent to bring them out to a land flowing with milk and honey. The Old Testament is filled with promises of a Savior, promises of a Redeemer. Promises of a seed to bring an end to the curse of God upon all of creation. That is the book of promise. The Old Testament is the book of promise. Well, what does that make the New Testament then? What does the New Testament become if the Old Testament is a book of promise? Is the New Testament then a book of hope? Well, perhaps. Is it a book of fulfillment in a way? But the predominant motif of the New Testament, now that the Lamb of God has been slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of the world, the New Testament becomes a book of warning, a book of warning. Jesus Christ will come again, but this time it will not be as a baby born in obscurity. It will not be as an apprentice carpenter. It will not be as a teacher or a miracle worker or a willing sacrifice to die for sins he did not commit. The Old Testament is the book of promise. The New Testament is the book of warning. Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. The wrath of the Lamb of God will be unleashed upon unbelieving humanity. His wrath and his fury will far outpace every foretaste of that wrath that we find in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, that's all we really find is a foretaste of God's wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah, a foretaste of God's wrath. The flood, a foretaste of God's wrath. Death and curse and plague upon Egypt, a foretaste of God's wrath. All within the context of the promise of deliverance. A deliverer is coming. I will send my son, and he will be what Adam was supposed to be. The New Testament, however, now that Christ has come, is a testament of warning. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. No wonder Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. There is no way out of that wrath without the gospel. Why in the world would anyone be ashamed of this message? How in the world could we give the world permission to shame us because of what we believe? They are the ones that are out of their mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. No wonder the Apostle Paul was not ashamed. No wonder he would say to Timothy, not because Timothy, by the way, was a weakling, not because he was a timid person. Timothy, as I think I mentioned a couple of Sunday nights ago, gets a very bad rap that he doesn't deserve from a lot of pulpits in the land. Timothy was not a coward. He was not afraid. He was not faithless. He was not weak. He was not timid. He went with Paul everywhere Paul went, practically. He endured suffering alongside of Paul for the entirety of his Christian life. But the Apostle Paul knew a world that would unleash everything that it had to make every servant of God and every Christian and every church ashamed of that which brought them to faith in Christ. The world would call it ludicrous, foolish, stupid, dumb, the most unintellectual thing conceivable. And he knew that Timothy would stand in that same world against that same power and those same forces. And so he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't let the world shame you into abandoning the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must take it seriously. Time is running out. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Paul. I know that he was one among many apostles. We do not know from our Bible the ways in which the other apostles died, the ways in which they suffered. Their lives are unknown to us in the sacred page. All we have to go on is the writings of others, roughly around the same period of time. But we do know about Paul. His experiences in life are known to us inside the inspired scriptures. And we thank you, Father, that he endured so much so that we might draw the certain conclusion that the gospel is the true gospel revealed by the true God. No one would have suffered for something less. We are so grateful that Jesus would show him how much he must suffer for the sake of his name. May we prepare ourselves, Father. May we get to work building our lives on this message, of which we ought not to be ashamed. Thank you for salvation, that it is by faith through grace. I pray, Father, for those among us, even perhaps this morning, for whom the gospel is a matter of little or no concern. I don't know what it takes to penetrate the human heart, but you do. Only you can. And so collectively we pray that all will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in the days and years and decades ahead, as the Lord tarries, we would not be ashamed of this gospel, that we would hold it fast and hold it tightly, that our belief would be tied entirely to the scriptures, where we find this gospel revealed and expounded and applied. Again, thank you for your Son and for the salvation that he has provided, and for announcing that salvation in the proclamation of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.